When Dorothy, the Scarecrow, and Tin Man, and the Lion made their second appearance before the Wizard of Oz, Toto, Dorothy's dog, pulls away the shiny white curtain that covers a very small booth. And there before them stands a white-haired man, an ordinary man, who furiously and frantically pulls levers and dials on an elaborate machine to control the wizard's special effects. And with this new revelation, the perspective that Dorothy and her friends had before, when the first time they appeared before him, entirely changes. What had appeared to be so wasn't so. Perspective is everything, isn't it? Everything changes. Perspective is the capacity to view things in their true relations or relative importance. The weeping Mary of Magdalene is standing in the garden. The angels ask her, "Why are you weeping?" "They've taken my Lord away. The tomb is empty, and I don't know where he is." She turns around, and whom she supposes to be as the gardener says, "Why are you weeping? Do you know where they have laid him?" "Mary." And as soon as he said her name, he wasn't the gardener, he was Jesus. "Rabboni, Master, Lord." Everything changed. Perspective changed. Two forlorn followers of Jesus are on the way to this place called Emmaus, and this stranger comes up beside them and could tell that they were downcast, and he appears clueless of what is going on. And they explain to him the recent events of how the one whom they thought would be the anointed one, the Messiah, had been killed and had been buried. This stranger seems to know a lot. He talks a lot about the Old Testament scriptures. He unfolds things for them. And when it was time for them to part company, they invited him to come to their place to eat dinner and to stay in the place of lodging, to stay there that night. He said, okay, and he did, and he broke the bread and he prayed, and their eyes were opened. Perspective. Everything changed from what they had thought before. Now everyone had seen the Lord Jesus arisen. That is, everyone except for Thomas. "I will not believe that he's alive unless I touch the nail prints in his hands, unless I touch the side where he has been pierced." And then one evening they are in together, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, and suddenly Jesus appears and he comes up to Thomas and he says, "Touch my hands, touch my side." And one of the most astounding exclamations of worship ensues, "My Lord and my God." Perspective is everything. Saul was zealous that he was going to get rid of these Christians. He was convinced they were on the wrong side and he was on the right side. He had papers in hand. He was going to Damascus. He was going to get rid of those dirty, rotten Christians. And right in the middle, and en route, he is blinded by this incredible light. And he meets the risen Lord himself. His life changed. The perspective was different. Perspective is everything. All of a sudden, he would see his Jewish faith in a brand new light, in a very different light. And so we find him telling the Corinthians that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last, of all appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach and this is what we believe. We find those in verses 3 through 8 and verse 11. This is the work the Lord Jesus had commissioned the apostle to do. It is the work that the Lord Jesus commissioned the Corinthian church to do. It is the work the Lord Jesus has commissioned Pastor Gary to do. It is the work the Lord Jesus has commissioned this church to do. The very entrance of Jesus Christ into the world was a climax of all that God had been doing throughout world history. And the very raising of Jesus from the dead validates all that God has previously done in history. Listen, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, then everything he had done before would have ended in a dead-end street, in a tomb. There would be no assurance that God is indeed the living God, for death would have had the last word. Your faith, my faith, would be worth nothing. It would be entirely worthless without it, because the very object of our faith would not vindicate himself as indeed the one who is the Lord of life. And so Paul now tells you and me, therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain. We keep at the work at hand because Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. Eternal life has appeared in the midst of mortality. The new creation has been introduced through the old order, even though the old order is still here. The resurrection solidifies the victory that Christians like you and me have through Jesus Christ that Paul describes for us in verses 54 and 57. The last nail has been pounded into the coffin of death. Its grip has been relinquished forever. This historical fact has to be deeply embedded within our consciousness, deeply a part of who we are. It's something that you and I have to rehearse over and over and over again. We find ourselves frequently like Dorothy and her friends standing there intimidated because of all that we see of what life may be. But we have this news. Jesus has risen from the dead. So what we do in his work and his service is worthwhile. It makes all the difference. It has to color everything we do in our church here and in our lives and ministry. Our work centers itself in the telling of the good news of Jesus himself. Several years ago, Vice President George Bush attended the funeral of Leonid Brezhnev. And he was astonished by observing what his wife did. That is Brezhnev's wife. She stood motionless by the coffin for quite some time until seconds before it was closed. And just as a soldier was about to touch the lid of that coffin, she put the cross symbol on his chest. Think of that. There in the citadel of secular, atheistic power, the wife of the man who had run it all hoped that her husband was wrong. She hoped that there was another life, a life represented by Jesus Christ himself. It's this message of hope our pastor painstakingly brings from this pulpit each Sunday morning. It's a message of hope he provides for you when you come into his office for counsel. It's a message of hope we bring each year through our bike trip or in a Sunday morning young disciples class. It's a message of hope our women offer to a young mother of a preschooler in our MOPS ministry. It's a message of hope a Stephen minister brings to his or her care receiver. So we keep at it. The very coming of Christ introduces to us the age of salvation. But what is interesting about this is our distinctive roles in this agenda. The service of Christ is something that is a part of our lives every day of the week. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3:17, and whatever you do or say, let it be as a representative of the Lord Jesus. And then in the verses that follow, he talks about the relationships between a wife and a husband, between a parent and a child, between a slave and a master. And peppered throughout that exhortation, we find frequent statements like, as is fitting in the Lord, or for this is pleasing in the Lord, or with reverence for the Lord, or as working for the Lord, or it is the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. There appeared once a sign in a store window, and two men were walking by, and the sign read, "No help wanted." The one man turned to the other and said, "You should apply. You would do really well there." Let's hope that that is not as what's said of us. Your workplace is a platform to serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way you do it, the way you conduct yourself with other co-workers, with customers, or whatever your situation may be, it is the platform God has given you in your unique place. It might be a mother in your home. It might be in the school. It might be in the hospital. It might be in a plant. Each of us has a platform from which we may represent Jesus Christ. And we indeed represent the church of Christ, the body of Christ, in serving Him. We notice in the distinctiveness of role, we notice the work of the gospel within the church's ministry. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, that each of us has a gift, a spiritual gift, that is to be served and to be used. Each of us has a niche. Each of us has a part. Paul understood that himself. We find himself distinguishing from Peter's ministry in Galatians 2. He talks about how Peter had a placement of ministry with the Jews, but Paul's placement of ministry was with the Gentiles. Or we are told in 1 Corinthians 3 about the very ministry of Corinth itself, that Paul's role was to plant, but Apollos' role was to water. We find that Paul had a team of individuals with whom he worked. We find a man named Timothy who served as a delegate, in fact, who would go to the church of Philippi. He was anticipating that, as he mentions it in Philippians 2:22. You can come through the New Testament. You can look from Matthew to Revelation, from beginning to end, and I guarantee you that you will not find any place for a pew Christian, for a pew potato. It doesn't exist. You can look, and you can look, and you can look, and it doesn't exist. Our call is not to veg out as Christians. Our call is to participate in the work that God has given us. Now, I must mention very quickly that our work costs a lot. Our work costs a lot. The word for work may legitimately be rendered as labor. It gives the idea, the concept of hard work, of toil. You can cross-reference that with Colossians 1:29. Or in 1 Timothy 4:10, we get a picture of a race, or it says, "And for this I labor and strive." The word strive can also be translated as a race or some sort of contest where we could see it used, like in 1 Corinthians 9:25 or in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. But here is a bird's eye view of the kind of lifestyle that Paul had serving the gospel of Christ, found in 2 Corinthians 6:3-10. "We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We have been beaten, been put in jail, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. We serve God, whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us impostors. We are well known, but we are treated as unknown. We live close to death, but here we are, still alive. We have been beaten within an inch of our lives." Ready to sign up? It's hard work. But you know, Jesus has called us to be His followers. And when we think about the implication of that, we realize that a disciple, a prerequisite to be a follower of Christ, is indeed to carry the cross and to live a lifestyle of self-denial. "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me," says Jesus, "he cannot be my disciple." Several years ago, I read an extensive biography of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a missionary in the 19th century who went to China, into the inland China. The first volume, interestingly enough, devoted much attention to the years preparing him for that ministry of service, or that activity of service. Interesting story was told about when he was around 17 to 19 years of age. At the time, he was serving as a doctor's assistant. His younger sister, Amelia, at Christmas time, brought home one of her girlfriends, who soon became his girlfriend. She was a young music teacher, and he was very attracted to her. The biographer writes, "She was a Christian, a Methodist, and so bright and gifted that he could not imagine her to be lacking in missionary devotion." End quote. Very attractive young lady. He became in love with her, but in those 2 years of courtship and dating, he learned that she really didn't have much interest in China. She would frequently say, "Must you go to China?" The implication was, how much nicer it would be to stay here and serve the Lord at home. Hudson prayed a lot, "Lord, give her a passion for China. Give her a passion for China." And God never answered in that way. It finally came. She says, "My father will have nothing to do with me going to China, and I'm not very interested in it myself." And the relationship ended. Heartbreaking for him, a young man, but a lesson he would need to learn, because he would face many trials and many difficulties in the days ahead and years ahead as he would serve. His son, who wrote the biography, said, "In these days of easygoing Christianity, is it not well to remind ourselves that it really does cost to be a man or woman God can use?" So it costs a lot, but we need to think about, how do we stay on course? Paul has told us here that we are to stand firm, that we're not to allow anything to move us, that we're to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. How do we keep on that course? Two things I suggest. First would be serious interaction with Scripture, and I would like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, as we'll come back, but I would like you to go to 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. That would be page 1179 in the Pew Bible. And I would like to read verses 14 through 17. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Two things we notice. Number one, we notice that we are to stick with what we have known has been right from the beginning. That's seen in verses 14 and 15. See, in the church in Ephesus, error was abounding. False teaching was very prolific in the church at that time. It looked very attractive. It even looked godly, but it lacked substance, as Paul tells us in verse 5. So Timothy was to keep to what he knew to be true. And the first reason why he should keep to the truth was to consider the ones who had taught him in the first place. In particular, his mom and his grandmother that we see referenced in chapter 1, verse 5. Or even in this chapter, verse 10, Paul tells him to look at his own teaching, his way of life and purpose and so on. Very different, a very different lifestyle as opposed to the false teachers that were in the church at the time. Now, in my few years of ministry here at Main Street, I've been impressed with how Pastor Gary models the teaching of Scripture, particularly when it is dealing with others. He takes to heart the importance of not speaking ill of others. He's very careful with his words. He's gentle and patient, as reflected from the teachings of Scripture. So I would encourage you to even to look to the one who has served with us for the last 10 years and see how his life has modeled Christ-likeness, and to use that as a motivation to stick to the teachings of Scripture. Another reason that's mentioned why we should is just that it gives us wisdom for salvation, as it's mentioned at verse 15. But the second thing I want to talk about is that Scripture makes you effective for His service. The New Living Translation puts verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is right and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. And the result of that, when we are taught to do what is right, when wrong has been corrected, verse 17 tells us, it is so that the man of God, or that the woman of God, would be equipped for every good work. If you were to back up into chapter 2, verse 15, you would notice that Paul tells Timothy that he is to be a workman who is not ashamed in the face of the false teaching that was going on, that he is to rightly interpret the word of truth. We also find in chapter 4, where he is to teach and to preach the Bible, even when it isn't the fad, even when it is not popular, he is to stay the course. Once more, I think of our pastor. Beyond just his pulpit ministry and the sermon summaries that we saw Bob Davidson show us, I have found him that when it comes to ministry decisions, one of the first things he grabs for is the Bible. Well, what about, this is what it says in this text, and using that principle for us to make decisions as leaders. I would suggest that that's what all of us need to be doing when we think about ministry. Let us not be so quick to run to the Good Tiding bookstore, though it's a great store, before we first take a look into the scriptures and to consider what the Bible tells us in regard to our ministry. Serious interaction with God's word will help us and enable us to stay on course. Secondly, the promise of God's energizing power. Paul speaks of his labor as struggling with God, struggling with all God's energy, which so powerfully works within him. Colossians 1:29. So what we're talking about here is not self-willpower, but the work of God within us. When God assigns you to a task, you can count on him working through you. God doesn't just say, here's a task and I'm going on vacation. God doesn't do that. Paul mentions about his ministry versus Peter and how the work of God was taking place both in Peter's ministry and in Paul's. And indeed, we notice that in the book of Acts. An incredible story is Acts 2, when Peter presents a powerful message under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And masses of people come to know Christ. 3,000 followers were added to that 120 core of disciples that were meeting in the upper room that day. Or we find Paul and Barnabas, after they come back from their first missionary journey, the text saying that God had opened the door of faith to non-Jewish people, chapter 14, verse 27 of Acts. And we know that Jesus, when he tells us that we are to make disciples in Matthew 28, he tells us that he will be with us until the end of the age. So when God assigns us a task, we can count on him working through us. And also, God never leaves a job unfinished, but completes what he starts. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 46, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the partnership in the gospel that Paul is speaking of here was the financial contribution that the Philippian church was giving to his ministry that is explained to us in the fourth chapter. It's also mentioned that they were praying for him in verse 19 of chapter 1. And so what Paul is telling them is that the work that God is doing in their midst is this partnership of the gospel, of financially contributing in what God has begun to do in their midst. Paul is confident that they will finish it, that God will finish it out, that it will be completed. So when God calls us to a task, he won't abandon us. He will make sure that the task, that the job is completed. And so we notice that God assures us of abounding grace when we sow seeds of generosity. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 or verse 8 says that he is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The issue here in this text is talking about a financial contribution. But there is the idea of sowing and reaping. And as you sow and as you give your heart and energy to the work of the Lord, you will reap much. It will be probably an increase of ministry. And God's grace will be abounding for every good work. And the word abound here is also found in our key text back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, though it's not clearly reflected in the NIV, when it says, "Let nothing move you, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord." Always give yourself fully to His work, giving the idea of excelling in it. But when we put these two concepts together, these two passages together, what we notice is that as we give fully to the Lord's work, we have God's grace that is abounding, that enables our work to be effective. And we rely then upon His continued favor, His continued grace in our lives and in our ministry. And so that's why one of the key principles in our faith plan here at the church clearly states that we are completely dependent on God's grace and power. In fervent prayer, we call on Him to glorify Himself through us. So we don't want to mistake and take the mistake and merely plan everything apart from God. We understand that it is Him who works in and through our lives. So let's wrap this up by simply reviewing what we've learned this morning. Four things. First, our work is meaningful because the very resurrection of Christ inaugurated a new era. It validated our faith in Christ and His message. The very resurrection of Christ indicates the entrance of the eternal into the mortal. Life wins, death loses. It's very easy for us to lose that perspective. But Paul tells us our labor is not worthless, our labor is not in vain, because indeed Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. That should color everything when we think about the task that He has commissioned us to do. Number two, our work centers itself in the telling of the message of Jesus Christ. Whether it's Pastor Gary from this pulpit, or a one-on-one conversation on the bike trip, or reading and explaining the Bible to your child on your lap, each is telling the message of Christ. Each of us has a given platform from which to do that. Third, our work costs a lot. Why? Because it's rooted in the call of Jesus for self-denial and full sacrifice to His service. I hate to tell you this, but there is no such thing as 65 years of age retirement in the work of Christ. There's no such thing as a 9-to-5 job Monday through Friday. There isn't much in our society more on that either, I might add. Right? Jesus calls each of us to follow after Him. We will, at points, work our fingers to the bone. It isn't drinking Lipton iced tea at the edge of a pool and taking the Lipton plunge. It's not Disneyland. And we should, when we think about our work, we should be expecting setbacks, expecting disappointments, expecting hardship. It's integral to our service. However, on the encouraging note, the fourth thing we've learned is that our work is accomplished through careful interaction with Scripture and humble reliance on God for His grace to make us excel. We're talking about taking the Bible with seriousness, letting it change our hearts, letting it change our lives, letting it influence the decisions we make. We're talking about seriously praying and seeking God for His grace to see our work for Him excel and to be for His glory. And with that, we will have resolute service. So let us be motivated today as we celebrate with our pastor and his years of ministry here. Let us be motivated ourselves to partner with him and to together as a body to serve Christ. If you don't know of opportunities, there's some you can start with a bulletin. There are several in there to begin to consider and to pray. And if you are serving, and many of you are, be encouraged. Your work isn't in vain. Your work isn't for nothing, because Jesus has risen from the dead. Amen and amen.